and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the Lord on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Father, passages like this are difficult to read, difficult to hear, difficult to think about. We have a hard time understanding and grasping what it means to fear you. You have told us clearly that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. To understand what it is to fear you aright is a good thing. And we understand that there's a right and a wrong way to fear you. But it's still difficult to think about this as being the advent of your coming. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your heart this morning. Deliver us from that complacency, from that commitment to comfort, from that commitment to our own agendas, that we might hear your voice and in hearing your voice obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Advent series this month is on Christmas carols. Some of you have heard me mention before an article I wrote when I was in campus ministry entitled, "When We Sing, Do We Leave Off the G?" How often do we sing Christmas carols? I was just thinking as we were singing about the angels singing, how Cheryl, my bride, has read from John MacArthur, a very well-known and powerful Bible teacher from the West Coast who is convinced that angels do not sing, and wondering, would he sing that song in his congregation? Do we sing things at times that we don't even believe? I'm sure we sing things at times we don't understand. But even the Christmas carols. We like Christmas carols. I don't know what it is about Christmas music, but Christmas seems to be that time of year where it's the best music of the year. Easter music just doesn't do it as well as Christmas music. It's just, I don't know if it's more singable, I don't know, but maybe it's just some of the songs that were written, like the Hallelujah Chorus. We just love Christmas music. Well, the hymn that we're looking at this morning, the carol, is "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." This was one of the earliest Christian hymns that's still in common usage. Its roots actually date back to the 4th century and is based on the Greek text of what was called the Prayer of the Cherubic Hymn in the Liturgy of St. James, and was one that was often accompanied with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as you'll see. As we read, as we see in it, and I'm going to have it in the words behind me, or you can look in your hymnals, number 193, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly-minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank of hosts, the host of heaven, spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish and the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to his presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, or Hallelujah, 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 Lord Most High. Advent, coming. This is, we call it the Advent season. This is the second Sunday of Advent. Advent is a word that means coming. Advent speaks of the coming which we celebrate already taken place, but Advent also needs to make us think of the Advent which is yet to come. We refer to that sometimes as the first Advent and the second Advent of the Messiah. The first Advent was when he came, born of a virgin, and the second Advent, he'll be coming as a conquering king. And we read in that hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand." Why? Why should we, with fear and trembling, look back at this Advent, at this coming? Well, particularly as we read in the scripture this morning, because the second Advent is not going to be the peaceful one that the first one was. In verses 14 to 18 of our text, we read, "The great day of the Lord," that's the Advent, the second Advent, "is near," near and coming quickly. Listen, "the cry of the day on that day of the Lord and the cry of the Advent will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers." On the second Advent, God says, "I will bring distress on the people. And they will walk like blind men." Why? Because they sinned against the Lord. "Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath." Their armies, their fortifications, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end. What is this great day of the Lord? Well, it'll be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, of trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness. And yet, for those who long for his coming, it will be a day of celebration. It will be an end to all of the misery. It will be a day when we will no longer deal with this death and the sorrow and the suffering that we deal with now. But it's a both and. And we need to remember both. It is a day that we can look forward to because it is a day that we will see the final deliverance from all the sin that we still struggle with. From the sin that we struggle both of our own and of those around us. It will be an end to all the injustice. It will be an end to all the poverty. An end to all the persecution. And yet it will also be a day of great judgment. It will also be a day of great destruction. The carol says, "Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." What is homage? Homage is worship. It is a surrendering. It is a bowing before. To pay homage is to humble oneself before someone else. Ponder nothing earthly minded. Don't think about the things. What are we pondering? What are we thinking about, particularly at this time of year when we're celebrating his Advent? I'm thankful that my wife likes to shop because I hate shopping. I really don't mind wrapping the presents. I'll pay for whatever she gets. I just don't like to shop. I have to get her something, so I have to do some shopping. But how much of that shopping really consumes our thinking? How much of the decorating and the cooking and the baking and the planning for parties and the anticipation of this and that is so real earthly minded that it gives us little extra, little time, little thought for the reality of the Advent pointing back to what, and we're going to talk more about that first Advent momentarily, but also that second Advent. How do we feel about the reality that when Christ comes in his second advent, it will be coming as a wrathful judge? You may have noticed in the bulletin, the reflection for the day is from Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage from Zephaniah, when he says, "The day of the Lord will come. Men have their day now, when they take a liberty to do what they please. But God's day is at hand. His advent is at hand." And if there's any time of the year where the reality of his advent being at hand should grip us, it is this time of year when we say we're celebrating his advent. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 tells us the truth that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee, every tongue. But there will still be two groups, because some will bow and some will confess through gritted teeth, with resentment, with anger, with great wrath, if you will, that they have to do it with a resistance, with a only because there's no other option. For some of us, we are now. You see, we need to ask that question now. Are you now today one who is bowing the knee? Are you one that now is surrendering, is paying homage to this one whose advent we celebrate? Are you one whose tongue now confesses, yes, Jesus is Lord? He is my Lord. He is my King. He has every right to tell me what I can and cannot do, what I must and must not do. Is he your Lord today? Because you see, if he's not your Lord today, then that advent is something to be feared, because you will no longer be able to resist him. You will no longer be able to deny that he is Lord. So surrender now. Believe now, so that when we finally do bow the knee, when we finally join with all of creation acknowledging that he is Lord, it will be a time of celebration, not a time of anger and resentment. He's the King of Kings, yet he was born of Mary. As on earth he stood, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in body and the blood, a helpless baby. You know, we like the pictures of his first advent. We sing, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Not. He came into this world to endure the hardship. There's no doubt that the baby Jesus cried when he was startled, that he experienced fear, experienced hunger. He experienced the discomfort of being in a fallen and broken world. He came to earth because he had to suffer. He had to be tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin, ultimately to pay the highest suffering price so that we would not have to. You see, that baby can become so cutesy that we forget who he is. We sing, many in the world talk about, that when Christ came and the angels sang to the shepherds, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Cheryl and I watched the movie, an interesting movie, "The Man Who Invented Christmas," yesterday, with talks about Charles Dixon, Charlie Dixon, yes. and he was, it was the story of how he, it was a portrayal at least of how he came, developed this, his famous Christmas carol. And the whole thing, again, was how Christmas needs to be a time where we do good to each other. If there's ever an only time of year, is ever a time of year where we really should care for each other, isn't it Christmas? And that whole concept of Christmas being a time of giving and a time, it comes from, again, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Sounds good, sounds great. Is that what was meant? Is that what the angels meant when they came to the shepherds? In Luke 2:14. The English Standard Version translates that "peace on earth, goodwill toward men" this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Very different, isn't it? In fact, that passage from Luke 2:14 is where we get that phrase, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, from the old King James. But notice what Luke writes a little further on. In chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, notice what Jesus says there. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division, for from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided against father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter, her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace as you know it. I didn't come for peace on earth, goodwill towards men. I didn't come so that you will no longer have any conflict. And quite the contrary, in fact, the fact that I'm coming, if you believe in me, you can count on having conflict. Now, granted, he tells us, so far as it depends upon us, we're supposed to what? Be at peace with each other. But the reality is that people will resent us if we stand for him. The reality is that we still struggle with sin. There still will be problems. We still have conflicts, even with those that we're closest to. We love the music, the angels, the wise men, the shepherds. Yet do we perhaps at times lose sight of the majesty, the mind-boggling miracle of the incarnation, of the fact that this Advent season is not about glitter and presents and food, but it is really about the redemption that God paid for us so that we would not have to fear that second advent? Do we especially at this time of year perhaps forget why this child was born? He will give to all his faithful his own self for heavenly food. He came to give himself for our heavenly food. We celebrate that every time we celebrate communion. He came, he was born, so that he would die, so that he would endure the suffering, so that he would endure the wrath that we have earned. He died so that the scenario in our text this morning would not be our destiny. And I'm not going to read it again. I put it on the screen, but I'm not going to read it again. In verses 14 to 18. But just talking again about that great wrath of the Lord and the distress that will come when he does come again. If we can skip up to the rank on rank again. Just skip ahead there, Ken. There we go. Let me go to the next. Keep going. One more. Okay, there we go. Rather than read that again, I debated as I was going. But the point is that we look back to the first advent and we celebrate and remember that we don't have to fear that horrible second advent because of the first advent, because of the fact that he came to suffer. He endured it all for us already. And then we read again in that carol, rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, with their veil their faces to his presence. As with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. How the angels must have marveled. The angels who saw and understood that God himself, the eternal Son of God, was taking upon himself the flesh of a man, being born as a helpless child who needed to be fed, who needed to be cleaned, who experienced the fear and the darkness and the temptations. How the seraphim and the cherubim must have wondered, how is this possible? And why is he doing it for them? Romans 5 tells us that we might understand if somebody gave his life for a good man. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're a bunch of rebels. We're a bunch of telling God, leave us alone. Get out of our lives. Let us do what we want. And in that, he sent Christ to endure for us what we deserve. I'd like to take a minute, just look at the angels. Who are these seraphim, these cherubim? There's a lot of scripture that speaks about the angels. Let's just take a minute. We've looked at this before. I did a little bit more study, but I think it's helpful for us to understand who these angels are. The word angel, first of all, is actually the word that could be translated messenger. It means messenger. And at times, it's even used of an ordinary messenger. In Job 1, 1 Samuel 11, Luke 7, Luke 9, in those passages, if you look at them, it actually translates the word messenger. The word actually in the Hebrew and the Greek is the word for angel. And then it's also used of the prophets. In Isaiah 42 and Haggai 1, the prophet is referred to as an angel. And then in Malachi 2, 7, priests are referred to as angels. So angels, in a sense, are again messengers of God. It's also at times applied to impersonal agents, such as pestilence in 2 Samuel 24 and 2 Kings 19. It talks about angels being God's hand of pestilence or natural disaster. It's also talked about as being the wind in Psalm 104:4. The wind is referred to as an angel. We also see in Scripture that there are countless numbers of angels surrounding God in heaven. In Hebrews 12:22, we read, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering." In Revelation 5:11 and 12, the Apostle John in his vision looked and heard the voice around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Daniel 7:10 also speaks about this myriad of angels that surround the throne of the Ancient of Days. So the word angel refers to all of these spirit beings that are in God's presence. It also refers to those who are serving as his messengers, whether human or natural, such as the wind or disasters. We also see in this, in our hymn this morning, the word cherubim. And we like the word cherubim. We speak of cherubs. You know what we're speaking of? We speak of those cherubs. We're speaking of cute little children. Cherubim is just the plural of cherub. And the word actually is the where we get our concept of the angels today. We picture the angels today as these beautiful women with two wings. And where does that come from? It certainly doesn't come from Scripture. The cherubim are the closest thing that we have in the Bible to this. In Exodus 25, 17 to 21, we read about the building of the Ark of the Covenant and the cover of the Ark. It says the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover of the ark. So you picture the idea of two wings, each of them having two wings on either side facing each other, and their wings covering the ark, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in 2 Chronicles 3, verses 10 and 13, we read that they were to be sculptured in the same pattern and placed over the ark in the Holy of Holies. So you would see these two cherubim behind the Holy of Holies with wings stretching out from wall to wing to wing to wall. So these two with each with two wings. Now, so that's where we get the idea of angels is from these cherubim. In the most holy place, in the most holy place, he made a pair of sculptured cherubim and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main hall. However, these cherubim were nothing like our modern conception of angels or cherubim. They were warriors who served God. The other place a cherubim is mentioned is actually back in Genesis 3, verse 24. After God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim, the only other place they're mentioned, well, there's another place we'll talk about in a minute, find a little bit more of their description, but their function here is mentioned, in one function at least, is that of a warrior guarding the way back to the tree of life. In Ezekiel 10, I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter, but I'd encourage you to look at it. It describes the cherubim as having four wings, hands like a man, eyes all over their bodies, and four faces. Now, that sounds exactly like our picture of an angel, doesn't it? And we don't really know exactly what the cherubim looked like that were over the Ark of the Covenant or who were behind the Ark in the Holy of Holies. We get the idea it has two wings, but certainly in Ezekiel, when he saw them, he saw that they had four wings. These beings were constantly in God's presence. They were spirit beings. The other word that's used here is seraphim. We see how in this carol that there are cherubim and there are seraphim. Now, the word seraphim means fiery ones, and it's only used one place in all of Scripture. Does anybody know where? You see it in your outline, you already know. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah had this vision, and he saw the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim. It's the only place where the seraphim, in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, above him, above God, were seraphs, each with six wings. Again, we see the six wings, this time six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here we see, again, the picture of these angelic beings. This time they have six wings each, really emphasizing what? God's holiness. There's one other place that we can refer to these cherubim or seraphim is the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. Verses 6 to 8, we read how around the throne of God, on each side of the throne, John saw a vision of four, what he called, living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Remember, we saw how the cherubim had eyes all over their bodies with their wings. And it says, these living creatures were full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like had the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. And each of the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. They're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And for this reason, many believe these four living creatures are the seraphim that Isaiah saw in his vision. Now, there's no direct connection that I could find between these cherubim, seraphim, and angels, other than the fact that they are all spirit beings who serve God. And there may well be an overlap between the cherubim and the seraphim and the living creatures, but there are also other spirit beings. There's no clear evidence per se that they had wings other than the cherubim and seraphim. We have the fact that they appeared to the shepherds to proclaim, and they were in the air, so we kind of assume they must have been flying on wings, but it doesn't say that in the Scriptures. There's no reason why angels couldn't fly without wings. We don't really know, but it's kind of that picture again of the combination of the cherubim having these wings and the angels appearing to the shepherds. We kind of put them together and say they must have had wings when they were singing to the shepherds, or when they were proclaiming to the shepherds, rather. And the final reference to angels is what we call archangels. What are archangels? Well, there's only two angels who are mentioned by name in Scripture. And those two are Michael and Gabriel. Now, there's reason to believe that Michael is actually the only archangel named. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in Jude 9, we read that Michael was an archangel, and translated as an archangel in the English at least. And the Greek certainly supports that. In Daniel 10 and 12, we read about Michael, who is the great prince who protects Daniel's people, the Jews. And at one point in Daniel 10, he talks about how he was in battle against the prince of Persia. And so he was the prince of the Jewish people, and at one point you kind of have this picture of the this present darkness and the battle of the angels, and we don't really know what it was, but he was referred to as the, you might say, the angel of the people of Israel. The other one that's mentioned by name is Gabriel. And in Daniel 8, verse 6, Gabriel is mentioned by name, and he was the one who was explaining the meaning of Daniel's vision to him. In Luke 1, 19, the angel answered Zechariah, said, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." And then in verse 26, we're told that he was sent to Mary also. And perhaps he was the one who spoke to Joseph in the dream. We don't really know. But Gabriel seems to be more of a messenger in the more full sense of the word we talked about. An angel is a messenger. But there's no indication he's so much the warrior angel as he is the messenger. Again, we don't really know except that they are spirit beings. But these angels we see with ceaseless voice, they cry, "Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, Lord Most High." With ceaseless voice, they never stop in the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, we read how they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in Revelation 4, we read how day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In other words, those who are in God's presence cannot help but worship him. It flows as naturally as breathing. They could no sooner stop worshiping this God whom they saw in his glory than we can stop breathing. It would take a real effort and could only be done for a short time before we would just kick back in. And we've talked before about it. One of my longings for heaven is that when we will be like them, we like those spirit beings, those angels, being in the presence of God and seeing him in all his glory, will finally worship out of reaction, out of just a natural reaction to who he is. It will no longer be something we feel we have to do. And I know maybe you don't struggle with this as much as I do, but there are times where I worship because it's important, not because I really want to or because I feel like it. Not so much because God's glory has really gripped me that I have no other option. But how we long for that day when seeing him face to face, worship will be our greatest joy. It will be the fulfillment of all that we have. Some of you remember, think back to your marriage, those of you who are married, to those early days when you were truly infatuated with the one that you were to marry. I can remember those days, and there were days I'd think of nothing but Cheryl. I would look forward to just seeing her again. In many ways, I find that even richer now after almost 42 years of marriage than I did then. But at the time, it was so much more just emotion. It was just, I thought about her all the time. And I had nothing more than I wanted to be with her and to please her and to enjoy her presence. How we long for that day when that's what our worship of God will be. It will just consume us because we will see him as he is. As those who are in his presence with ceaseless voice, they cry, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord Most High! Oh, Lord, give me other words to praise him. Oh, I can't say enough. I can't worship him enough. Oh, I have this. Oh, I just can't let it out. It doesn't come out enough. He's so worthy to be worshiped." Why do people long for his coming? Why do God's people long for his coming? Because it will bring an end to sorrow and suffering, yes, but more importantly, because then we will finally see him face to face without guilt, without regret, without fear, at least in a negative sense. Then we will truly worship him because we will see him as he is. But my friends, even as we long for the second advent, we must always remember the other side of this, that those who do not yet know him as Savior and Lord will one day know him as Lord and through gritted teeth acknowledge him as Lord. My friends, as we look around at this Advent season, we enjoy the festivities, we enjoy the decorations and the family times and the food, May they be reminders to us of the need for people to be reconciled to God. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He wants people to know him. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he will come as judge. Are we calling those around us to be reconciled with God? Are we telling them that God wants them to know him? He came to Christ, to earth as a child to suffer and die, not just to be a cute little baby, not so that we had a time to give presents to each other and enjoy great family times. And one day he will come back for his own. Will we be ready? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would indeed grip us with the truth, the sobering truth of coming again, that we would know, that we would believe, and that as we look back at the first advent, we would just stand in amazement that we will be spared all of this agony of the second advent because it was already poured out on your Son for us. Father, make us bold witnesses, loving witnesses, humble witnesses. To your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.